Good morning. Let's pray. God, we sit before you now, hoping to learn something from you. We also sit before you now, asking you to teach our children, protect our children, give wisdom to those leading our children, cause them to be bound together in something more than themselves. Thank you for the children. Thank you for the children. That's such a blessing and such an answer to prayer. God, we ask you to train us up to be people of faith, train us up to be parents, train us up to be children of you who worship you, who honor you, who obey our dad. How can we teach our children what it means to obey their parents if we don't know what it means to obey ours? So God, teach us what it means to obey you from our hearts so that we can teach our children what it means to obey from the heart. Not just to become good social citizens, but to be obedient children. So teach us, Lord, because you are the teacher. We depend on you to do that. Amen. Amen. So there's a few people. I'm not sure why the writer of Hebrews chose the people that he did to exemplify. He'd give us a sampling of the men and women of faith. But he did, and it wasn't just random, it was inspired by God. Something that always, that I hope you all, if you aren't there, that you can come to the point of understanding this book, that this is not just another religious book, this is not just the interpretation or the feelings or thoughts of humans that wrote things down, but that this is a record of divine inspiration and purposeful written down history for us to learn from the God of the universe. And it's literally a magic book. This book is not to be worshipped. This book is just pages, just a book. But the God of that inspired and that has protected over the centuries this book is to be reverenced and to be worshipped. And we can believe what this book has to say. And those of you who aren't confident in that, I would encourage you to take the time. And there's ways to do that. You know, it was a struggle for me growing up. Not a struggle, but I got to college and I was in pursuit of God in a serious way. And I realized that in a sense I'd been brainwashed, you know, to believe that the Bible was true and the Bible was the inspired word of God. And that's not necessarily a bad brainwashing, you know, that's probably a good brainwashing. But I realized that I believed that because I'd been told that, and I didn't really have substantiation personally for that. And there's a side of it that we ought to be able to trust our parents to tell us truth because they have pursued truth. But now we're the parents, so we're going to be able to have a reason why we tell our kids what we tell them. Not just because our parents told us and our parents told us, or we're going to be cutting the end off the pot roast, you know, for those of you who know that story. So I think that when I spent a couple of years in college trying to figure out, make sure what it was, what, you know, basically the study would be the study of apologetics. What is this book? How do we know that this isn't just interpretation? How do we know that this is what God inspired? How do we know that this just wasn't what people were thinking, and, you know, is it supernaturally or divinely inspired? And I can tell you this, the more effort you put into that pursuit to see, the more humbled and blown away and convinced you will become of that this is a book like no others. There is not another book like this. In a sense, this is a magic book. I mean, the prophecies that are in this book, written thousands of years before it happened, thousands of years before it happened, are phenomenal. I mean, this book is impossible to have been written by men. And when we look back, you know, we can go back and basically study the original Greek and the original Hebrew that it was written in, and see the differences if it has been translated, because there are some translations that take liberties that tend to dilute or change meanings, and that's always a dangerous and scary thing. And a right question to ask, is this what this means? You know, but the question to ask when we, you know, look at an aspect of the Bible, is it's not okay to go, well, it's supposed to be true, but I can't really believe that, so let me just move on somewhere else. You know, one of the reasons why my cousin and I were talking about this last night a little bit, you know, the reason why understanding the creation and believing the creation is so important. Evolution is one of the great lies of the 20th century. And the truth is, if you don't believe the biblical account of creation, then the rest of this becomes suspect. I mean, that's the first couple chapters. And the truth is, you know, what is so difficult about that is we've been raised our whole life since we were little kids to believe lies. Brainwashed. You know? This earth is millions of years old. And if you say it's not millions of years old, people will literally laugh at you and say you're a fool. You know? It's proven it's a million years old. Oh, really? You're that smart. It's proven that it's, tell me how it's not a proven issue. It's a great lie of the 20th century that has caused us to disbelieve this book. So, and that's another subject. But when we see something in the Bible that is troubling or something that doesn't make sense, you know, the important thing is to have the baseline, okay, the problem is me not understanding, not this not being true. And there is an understanding, and to be confident that there is something. I can be confident that these names were purposely put in here for a reason. Okay? And that's what's important. Even though I don't sometimes, you know, if I was writing the Bible, I might not have put in Samson. You know? Because I would say that I'm still struggling with it after spending a little time doing with it. I go, really? God, this is one of the great men of faith. Okay. Because that boy was a spoiled brat. It appears to me, anyway. And, you know, I will not claim to have God's full heart on Samson. I will tell you that I struggle with it. But there's three men here that we want to talk about. He's saying, what more shall I say in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 32? What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Japheth, of David, and of Samuel and the prophets. And speaking, these are just a few that he did. You know, today I'd just like to quickly go through Barak and Samson and Japheth. And, you know, who these men were and why they're listed. One of the issues of faith, and to me, I don't think that I can emphasize this enough, because currently we've relegated faith to a belief system, an intellectual belief system. And that's basically how the church, I believe, sees faith, is an intellectual belief system. You know, I'm a person of faith. Well, let me just say that all these people that were people of faith were people of action. You know, they weren't people that just had a different belief system than other people. They were people that their lives were literally determined by what they believed, what they had faith in. And there's a big difference. I mean, all of you, I wouldn't say all of you because I wasn't seeing if all of you sang. But we just sang the first couple songs we sang today. Because this is the picture of a life of faith. This is what it means to have biblical faith in God. You know, I will lay down my life because I long to know you. I will cast down my crowns at your feet. I will do what you say. I live to glorify you. Be magnified in me. What else in this life but to know you, my Lord, to live that you might be glorified, to be poured out before you as an offering. For you to live, I must die. For you to live, I must die. And that's, we sang those words, most of us, and we all heard them. Do we really believe that? Is that a real deal? We sing lofty songs. We sing lofty songs about it, but are we really willing to? The thing that marked these men as faith is they were willing to. They were willing to literally have their life determined by their view of God. And they were willing to literally put their lives on the line because of it, because of that belief system. I mean, we have a hard time not buying another pack of gum because of our belief system, you know. How about another latte, God? You know, well, I want to. You know, I mean, we live in such a different realm of sacrifice and laying our lives down than we should. Because understand something, the fight fought, and it's radical. I mean, you know, and 42,000 men died that day. You know, and 160,000 men died that day, you know, by swords. It's the gory, real stuff. Is of a picture than the reality of the spiritual fight that we're in. The tragic part of it, we're numb. You know, I would say that we're oppressed by the Philistines like the Israelites were oppressed. I'd say the church is oppressed by the Philistines or the people of the land or the Canaanites, just like they were in that day. You know, we talked last week about, you know, having the Baals and the Asherahs there, and the people still saying, wait, we worship God. We've just accepted these cultural parameters. We've just taken in and we've merged with them and we merged them with our view of God, and God's okay with it. It's okay. We still worship God. And God relentlessly said, no. Nope, you do not worship me. I mean, that, for you to live, I must die. And that, you know, it is no, the death that God calls us to is no less of a sacrifice, no less of a willingness, no less of an abandonment of my life than those boys who went to war. And if it is, we don't understand what God's called us to. You know, falling on my knees in worship, giving all I am to seek your face. Lord, all I am is yours. My whole life I've placed in your hands. God of mercy, humbled I've bowed down in your presence at your throne. I called and you answered, and you came to my rescue, and I want to be where you are. One of the relentless, you know, truths of God coming and rescuing and showing his glory in the Old Testament is what? You know, I called and you answered, and you came to my rescue. Is that, do we really realize our desperate need for God to help us, for God to lead us, for God to guide us, for God to hold our hand as we walk through life? Here's some guys, we talked about Gideon last week. You know, it's always sweet to me that when I get the advantage or privilege, and I would encourage you all to do it, that when you spend some time studying somebody like Gideon, it just becomes really relevant all week, you know. And all week I'm thinking about Gideon's life and what happened with Gideon and how that looks. Because that's the way the Bible is. The Bible the Spirit of God brings the truth of God alive in it. And it doesn't seem to matter where I'm at in that. God does that because that's the way God wants to do it. You know, this is, when we go to this book, understand that this is like going to have a talk with Dad. And that's the way it should look. When we read this book, this should be us realizing this is our Dad talking to us. And it's good to have a conversation. You know, I don't think that Bible study should be outside of conversation. You know, I mean, sometimes we just sit down and be quiet and listen to Dad. But usually Dad wants to hear what we think, what we're saying, what how we feel about that. I don't think that you should read this book like you read any other book. We should trust that the Spirit of God, we should long for the Spirit of God to make this truth alive to us. And He does. And He will. And when we go, we should trust Him to teach us through it. And we should say, why, God? Why is it like that? Or how does that look? Or ask questions. Just like you would expect your little kid if you were reading him a story, right? I mean, you'd go, well, how come it's like that? Or why did he do that? Or what happened here? It's really no different when we go to read the Bible. And I would encourage you to read it that way. So we've got these guys in the Old Testament, Barak and Japheth and Samson. Okay, let's look at them briefly in Judges. Again, this is that period of time when God was using judges. God said, "Kings, you don't want a king, man. You know it won't kings." And for the most part, it didn't. I mean, you read through, and it's not a pretty thing in Kings and Chronicles. There was few good ones, a lot of bad ones. And God said, "Let me be your king." Let me be your king. I will give wisdom. I will give my spirit to people to judge, to speak my voice, to be led supernaturally beyond normal with people that they can judge the affairs of the nation. So God put different judges there, as protectors, as guardians. And these guys were such men. They were judges. Last week we talked about Gideon. We talked about right before Gideon what happened. Right before Gideon, it says, you know, again, in chapter 4 of Judges, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahu had died. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned over Hazor, and the commander of his army, Sisera, and who lived in some really weird place. So, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. I mean, this is the real, you know, I don't know what are, you know, there's one of the most intriguing movies. Maybe it's because I grew up with Bible stories. The intriguing movies when I was a kid were out in the desert, you know, and you've got these, you know, oases and these guys in tents and, you know, guys riding on Arabian horses and camels and warring out there, you know. But this is the real deal. That's what they were doing, you know. They were, you know, remember they talked about camels beyond number that came in and decimated. They just let them trample and trampled all their crops and ruined everything they had. I mean, this is old school swords and spears and horses, and it's always a little tough for me because it talks about some of the heroic leadership and they're riding donkeys. God, you know, come on. You know? Why are you riding donkeys? You know, come on, you're supposed to be on a charger on a white Arabian horse, you know, don't you know that? You know? But oh well, maybe the donkey went longer or something. I don't know what the deal is. So they were oppressed. They had the Baal set up, and he raised up Deborah, who was a prophetess. You know, it's one of those, I guess I would say, passages in some ways that's misused often. Well, how about Deborah? You know, are you know, women supposed to be pastors? You know, well, how about Deborah? You know, God did. And I, you know, that I don't want to go there right now, because that's a whole other thing. Not because I'm afraid to go there, but I don't really want to go there. Deborah, you know, it's amazing. Deborah was absolutely a prophetess. She was inspired by God, which, remember, the primary role of a prophet was not in the old days or in new days to prophesy things in the future that would come. God used prophets, and sometimes that's a prophecy he does in people. The primary role of a prophet was to reveal the hearts of men and women. That supernaturally God revealed the hearts of men and women. So that's why a prophet made a very good judge, right? Because when you're judging the matters between people, how can you truly judge correctly and fairly? You know the hearts of the people. You know, just like you judge your kids correctly. You judge your kids correctly by reading their hearts correctly, right? You don't judge a kid by the fact that he hit his brother. You know, that would probably be you're real liable to come to a wrong conclusion. You judge your kid by the heart of his brother, right? And by the heart of why he hit his brother, you know? And, you know, was he playing a game? You know, were they good guys, bad guys? Were, you know, one of them got hurt beyond? I mean, that never happens, I know, right? You know? So, you know, where they're playing and it seems like everything's happy and good, but then one gets hurt and then all of a sudden it turned bad, you know, and they were just good. What do you judge? How do you judge? You judge the heart. And a judge, one of the parameters of a good judge is you determine motives, right? What were they doing? You know, why did they do this? And so I think that God called her, Deborah, to be a prophetess. And she judged Israel as a prophetess. She was married. She was the wife of, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak. Here's the guy they talked about in Hebrews, right? She sent and summoned up Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots, and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand." See you, Lisa. "And I will give them into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "I will go. If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said to him, "I will surely go with you. Nonetheless, the honor shall not be yours on this journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Deborah didn't lead the men. Deborah went there as a prophetess. Barak, she called Barak. God called Barak to lead the men into war, doing it. The view in the Bible of women and men is certainly not in any way, shape, or form that men are better than women. And don't ever allow the world, because the enemy wants that to be said. Okay? Women, if anything, God would hold women in higher honor than men. And they're to be honored, and they're to be esteemed, and they're to be regarded highly. Are women to be subject to their husbands? Absolutely. Are women to be subject to men? Not what the Bible says. The Bible says a woman's to be subject to her husband. And a daughter, her father. So a woman's one of two things, right? She's a daughter or a wife, and the authority of life, throughout her life, in all of her life, okay? And she's either supposed to be under the authority of her father, or under the authority. And that's not because to oppress her, because God's a chauvinist, and because God wants to dominate and control. It's because God wants to protect. God wants them to be held in honor. You know, the concept of women you know, if you read the New Testament, I mean, some people have a tremendously hard time, and it is a struggle. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, and women are to be silent in church. Well, what's that mean? You know, how does that go? That doesn't go over very big. And you know, how does that look? Well, you know, I'll say just briefly, the reason that God said that is because he loves women and he wants to protect them. Okay? In church, in the church, does that mean you're supposed to not talk when you're in church or not sing when you're in church? Is it okay to sing? Is it okay to talk? Yeah. Okay? The issue, and he talks about it, he says if they have questions, let them go home. What's not supposed to happen is, it becomes a very ugly, difficult situation is if as a woman, you want to directly challenge me. Okay? In this environment. Because what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to deal with that? Okay? Now, if a guy wants to directly challenge me, most of you that know me know how that would be handled. You know? And that would be, all right, let's talk. Let's deal with this. Okay? Truth is truth. But I can directly confront to the point where if there is rebellion there, I can say, you know, you need to shut up. In a polite way, of course. I wouldn't do it otherwise, right? Okay? But that, you know, that's a man to a man and how a man can deal with it. I don't have the right to say that to a woman. Okay? A woman is either under the authority of her father or under the authority of her husband. Okay. And God did it to protect, to have that not be an issue in the church. And I've seen it happen before. And it's not pretty. What do you do? You know, it's a protection thing. And it has nothing to do with women aren't wiser. If a man is an absolute fool to not regard is his most sacred advice, the counsel of his wife. Okay? So it is a foolish thing to not, you know, a man is ultimately responsible for his household. A man is, he has to matter that he followed his wife's advice. A man has no ability, no right to say, well, my wife you know, there's nothing that any influence is not. Women are smarter, women are not smarter, just like us men, you know, some are smart, some aren't. There's no male or female in that case. There isn't one that's better or more important or point of authority in that relationship. A man is to regard the counsel of his wife highly. And that's a very important thing. And no matter what, he is to take absolute responsibility. Okay? Do you think we should buy this car? Yes, I think we should buy this car. Okay, we're buying this car. I wish you hadn't bought this car because this car just broke down. So if you hadn't told me to buy this car, you don't have any right to ever say that. Okay? If your wife gives you her counsel, you still have ultimate responsibility for that decision. You make that decision doing it, it's your baby and you own it. And you don't, it's not blaming her. You know? It's, you're the egghead that maybe wasn't wise enough to make the right decision. Doesn't matter. You know, but regarding our women and honoring them is a very important thing. Deborah's, in this case, obviously, was the judge of Israel. She was the woman who was, God was giving his wisdom and his intuition about the hearts of the people to Israel. And she judged Israel well. But Barak came in to lead the men into war. She brought him in and he is regarded as a man of faith, is a great man of faith. He went and fought. He was a man of action again, willing to lay his life down. He was just kind of a normal dude. But he listened to God. He knew Deborah was who God was using to speak to the people. And he knew he needed to step up and be a leader and do what he needed to do. And he did. And God delivered them. The song that they sang in chapter 5 of Judges is a sweet, sweet song about deliverance, that God delivered them and they were at peace. The land was undisturbed for 40 years. Okay? They went and routed all the bad dudes doing it. So then we come to the story of Gideon, which we talked about last week. It wasn't like the guy in the Old Testament in Hebrews didn't know the order, but that was the order doing it. Okay. And then after Gideon, a time after Gideon, there was a guy named Japheth came. Okay. And he was another one of the judges that God used to judge him. He became chief. And we can read a little bit about him, okay? There was many judges that came. In verse 10, in chapter 10 of Judges, it says, "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamar in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamar. And after him, Jair the Gideonite arose and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. And they were called," I guess we were supposed to respect those guys, you know, because they were judging, riding around on donkeys. It's hard to imagine. It must have looked different then or something. I'm not sure what, you know. Somebody comes riding around on a donkey now and I kind of, really? Are you serious? I don't take the Shriners seriously when they ride down the street on donkeys, okay? And he died and was buried in Cameron. Let me finish real brief. Excuse me. Let me go back here. You know, Deborah said that to Barak, "You will go out. You will lead the men. You will lead the charge." And they did. They routed all the army. They killed the guys, all the bad guys, except one, except the head guy, Shemek, who was the leader of the army. And do you guys know the story, what happened with him? What's that? Yeah. So he escaped. He got off his donkey. And he ran into a tent that was there on the border town, which was kind of had allegiance given to the bad guys instead of the good guys. And he thought he would be safe there because that was a family of people that were a tribe of people that had their allegiance given to the bad guys. And he went in there and the woman invited him in. And, what's that? Jail. Yeah. And they sing of jail to this day as part of the deal. And they invited her in and yeah, come in and I'll hide you. And she put him under the carpet and to hide him. And when she went and got a tag and a hammer and a mallet. And while he was hiding under the carpet, she went and drove it through his head. I mean, get her done, girl. Drove it through his head. I mean, this was the leader of it. And you know, then when Barak was coming by, you know, looking for this guy, she said, the honor of killing the leader of the bad guys was given to a woman. And it was Jael. It wasn't Deborah who we tend to do. It was Jael. And she was the song. They wrote a song about her. I mean, I'm not sure how many of you women want that as your epitaph, you know. I drove a stake through his head. I'm sure some of you feel like that sometimes, but, you know, it would not be necessarily the thing that you would find most flattering, I would assume. But, you know, she was the real deal. I mean, she took the risk and killed the enemy, drove the stake through, and she was given credit for subduing the army. And here they are, they're going down the road through different judges. It says, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the son of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel beyond the Jordan and in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. What happened? You know, they began to serve other gods. They were not faithful to God. They were not faithful to what He said. And God allowed them to get their fannies kicked. Why? Why did He do that? So you could sing the song, I called and you answered and you came to my rescue and I want to be where you are. You know, but we should never look at hard times and go, I don't want to be here. I don't like this. And be hard-hearted and resistant to it. We should always have tough times or hard times or difficult times make us go, God help me. God help me. This is something you have allowed to cause me to cry out to you. There is not a sweeter state in life than the recognition of our necessity of dependency on God. Write that on your foreheads. Write that on your foreheads, because our recognition of our necessity of dependency is the most blessed state we could be in. None of us like it. It doesn't feel good. The recognition of a desperate need for God and the need to be rescued implies what? Things aren't going well. Things aren't going well, right? Yeah, and weakness, humbled, right? But there is no greater state for any of us to be in, because that is the reality of the creation. God is our Father, God's our Dad, and we are His children who need to depend on Him and can depend on Him. That is the picture of us throughout life. And a child who is rebellious towards his dad and says, I don't need you, I can take care of myself, life does not go well. Right? A child flourishes when he is under the authority of his father and mother. Never forget that those two are seen as one. That under his father and mother, in that he is dependent on them, he trusts them, his needs are taken care of by them, he's blessed by them, and his requirement is just to be obedient. Pretty simple. What does God say makes him happy when it comes to children? Children, obey your parents. This is pleasing to the Lord. That's the thing. He doesn't say Sunday school verses and go to church and sell lemonade on the corner. He says what's pleasing to the Lord is obey your parents. A child, if we want our children to have right relationships with the Lord, we don't get them sprinkled with water or dunked in a tub or doing something to try to make them feel safe or get them to say a little prayer. What does God say? Children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing the Lord. What makes God happy with children, what makes God bless is when they're submissive. And that, He knows also, that is the blessed place for a child. That is the safe place. We will always be the children of God at best. We're not going to be independent adults out from under the authority of our dad. Okay? When it comes to our relationship with God, we will always be the children of God. And as children of God, the most blessed place we can be is to be obedient to our dad. And trust Him to take care of our needs. That's what He means when He says, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your shelter. Don't worry about your clothing. What does He say? Pursue righteousness. Okay? With all your heart. Pursue a right relationship with me with all your heart, and I'll take care of those things. Okay. And that's just like a child. That is the heart of a child. The heart of the child is to recognize our necessity of dependency. Not a whiny, lazy, spoiled little brat. I know not very many of us have a really good picture of what it looks like for a child to truly be in submission to his parents and trusting them, because none of us have seen that picture very well. Hopefully that picture is going to be, to me, that is one of the greatest testimonies to the truth of God and the glory of God. That is the light we are to be in this valley. I mean, do you hear me, parents? That is the light we are to be in this valley, is to raise our children in a godly way. And that means children who obey their parents. Children who are happy and content and at peace and at rest because they are submissive to the authority of their parents. That is not normal in this valley. Go hang out in the grocery store for a few minutes. You know, it is not normal. But that is what God calls us to. So they're in trouble again. They cry out to God for help. They realize their necessity of dependency, and God says, okay, I'll deliver you, okay? But they didn't know who to deliver them. The sons of Ammon, in verse 17 of chapter 10, were summoned, and they camped at Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. And the people said, uh-oh. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants. They were scared. Remember, they had 900 chariots. I mean, these were bad dudes. You know, there was a bunch of bad guys that were strong-arming them and had been oppressing them for about 20 years. Now, it's a sweet story again, you know, this boy Japheth. The Gideonite was a valiant warrior. Now, that is an epithet all us men would like on our, right? I mean, I that's not a macho, chauvinistic thing. But if you could have put on your tombstone, what was this man? This man was a valiant warrior. I would, that should read, he wasn't whatever, cage fighter. But he was a valiant warrior for the kingdom of God. I don't think there could be anything more blessed I could put, you know. A valiant warrior for his kids and his grandkids. A valiant warrior for his wife. A valiant warrior for his brothers and sisters that he fought. He fought the spiritual fight for them. This guy, that's an honorable thing. He was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. Oops. How did that go? But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Japheth. Nice. Why does this Bible have to air all this? Okay. Have a harlot. And it says, and Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Japheth out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So he fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Japheth, and they went out with him. You know? Remember somebody else that had worthless fellows gather around him? David. Remember? We'll look at David, read it again. I mean, that's an interesting call there. But David, when Saul was chasing him, when he ran out, all the riffraff from all over the country joined up with David. You know, the truth is that he was a leader just like this guy was a leader. And these riffraff, these worthless fellows, ended up serving God as valiant warriors. You know, this guy was obviously a very gifted leader and a valiant warrior. His faith. In this, he is listed as a people of faith, so don't misunderstand this. He wasn't a macho man, just a tough guy. This guy had faith in God. He had a rough upbringing. He was kicked out, abandoned, rejected by his family because you're the daughter of a whore. You're the son of a whore. I mean, just given this bad, bad stereotype name in doing it and kicked out, run out, abandoned by his parents, you know, rejected by his family. And yet he served God. Somehow he knew the God of Israel. Somehow he cried out, probably in his loneliness, probably in his weakness, cried out to God. And his valor seemed to be based on the fact that he knew and trusted God, just like David. Just like David, he was willing to go do. They came, so he fled from his brothers, and it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. Remember, they were camped against each other in this big standoff, like, oh yeah, you know, who's who? They knew they were going to fight, but no, everybody was kind of afraid to make the move. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went up. They went up to Japheth from the land of Tob, and they said to him, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." I'm not sure if it's sarcasm, but he said to the elders of Israel, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? And the elders of Gilead said to Japheth, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. It's such a sweet thing. I mean, this guy, he gives honor to God and he fights for God. And what a turnaround. From being rejected of his family to being head over all the tribes. All the inhabitants of Gilead. And the elders of Gilead said, for this reason, we have now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon, become head. So Japheth said to the elders of Gilead, if you will take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Japheth, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as we have said. Then Japheth went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. Wonder how those brothers felt then. Right? They probably had their heads tucked. And Japheth spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so he went to this king, and he fought. It's a powerful story that I would encourage you all to read. He went and he said, God, he made a vow before God. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. And Japheth made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that wherever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Japheth crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against him, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a great slaughter from Aor to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. I don't know why the rest of the story happened. You know? Do you know? One of those. Yeah. He was hoping that an animal would come out and he would offer it as a burnt offering, even if it was one of his prized sheep. But when Japheth came home to Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep before, because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So she went her way for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountain because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he did to her according to her vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Japheth, the Gideonite, 4 days of the year. No, I don't understand. A right thing? Yeah, she did the right thing. Do I think that God blessed her life? I would guarantee God blessed her life in spite of the sorrow. You know, she wanted to be married. And God committed her, but Japheth kept her word. You know, the sweet thing about that, her heart, she honored her dad. You know, she was not rebellious to her dad. She knew that the most important thing her father could do was keep his vow. And she, and we don't know the rest of the story, except that she's been celebrated in Israel to this day, it says. at least to that day. The daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Japheth in Gilead 4 days of the year. Yahu, but he was a man of faith. He was regarded as a man of faith, and understand the character of his life. But he was a man of integrity. He was a man of his word, and he was a man of action. And a man of faith. You know, the amazing thing is, you know, all of us, God has called to be men of faith and women of faith. We can be these people. We can be people that are alongside the men in. Okay? I mean, you know, seems a little scary, but in the other is blessing. Could use all this to. To represent Him and to act on His power, on His might, on His authority. I mean, there's nobody in here that has a life that would exclude you from being a great person of faith. You know, the issue of that is, are we going to act out on what we say we believe? Or are we just going to sing the song? You know, are we truly willing to lay our lives down for what we say we believe? Because that's what a man of faith is. That's what a woman of faith is. You know, I mean, obviously, we're called to live out our faith. You know, there's prayer warriors that pray in the confines of their closet that don't ever go out, that don't see the glory in the battle in the outward doing it. And they are to be warriors, men and women of faith. That believe that God answers prayers. That believe that God is able to answer prayer. But all of us, God has called us to be people of faith. Right? It's the means to our salvation by grace, by the grace and mercy of God. We are saved through faith. Right? Faith is the foundation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the faith he's talking about is a faith that's willing to put your boots where your mouth is. Not the right songs or the right theology that comes out of your mouth or the right intellectual understanding. It's do your boots match your mouth? Does your life look like what you say? Does your life look like, I lay my life down for you, God. I give my life up for you. Is that what our lives look like? That's being a person of faith. A woman, a man of faith. Not saying the right things intellectually, but having your boots walk match the truth of what you do and being willing to lay your life down. I encourage you all. I mean, these are people that took great acts. I mean, they went to war against insurmountable odds. They went and fought the fight, the spiritual battle. They went against insurmountable odds. But I would also encourage you to understand, when all of us look at that and go, gosh, I would be scared. You know, I would be afraid to do that. It isn't about going on this one giant leap of faith. I'm going to really, really, really try to believe this. I really, really want to believe this, you know. No, it's about every day taking steps of faith. It's about, I guarantee you that daily there are opportunities to exercise faith. We tend to think of exercising your faith as go witness to somebody. Go tell them about Jesus. Exercising your faith is putting to the test the character and nature of who God claims to be. That is how we exercise our faith. And I believe you become a great woman or a great man of faith, a valiant warrior of faith, by taking those training steps of going there. Don't overlook it. It's about taking the little steps. God, will I trust you with this? What do you mean, do I trust you with this? Or am I going to angst over it? Am I going to be impatient? Am I going to lose my mind? Am I going to fret and worry about this? Or am I going to say, no, God, you said you would do this, so I'm going to give it to you. whether it's a bill that's sitting in our hand, whether it's a relationship with somebody, whether it's a career choice, whether it's whatever, whether it's having to stay in the church, you know, not have a house. Are you exercising your faith? You know, do you go, God, okay, I'll trust you in this. Not what I think is cool, not what I necessarily want, but I'm going to trust you in this and stay here and not complain, to be happy, to be content, to say, God, I'm glad. I'm glad that you're in charge, because that's the difference. It isn't about going, ugh. It's about going, I'll trust you. That is the process that comes to become great men of faith and women of faith. And God has called us all to do that. There's nothing holding any of us back but our willingness to exercise our faith. God is God. And if we're called as children of God, there isn't limitations on that. Except for us being willing to step out in the faith that God calls us to. So he judged. He judged for several years. Japheth dies. And a boy named Samson is born. So most of you know Samson. You can't disassociate Samson from Samson and Delilah, though, can you? I mean, Samson is Samson and Delilah. That's how we think of him. And I would have to say that all week, God, try, help me get my head wrapped around Samson so I can say something honorable. You know? I mean, from a macho standpoint, he was pretty BA. I mean, the guy was the real deal, but he seemed like a spoiled little brat. You know? He saw in his weakness, he thought was his little brain. Like, all the time. And it got him in huge trouble. Like it always does. And it got him in huge trouble on doing it. And yet, this was the man that God called to be a judge. And he's listed as a man of faith. You know, Samson realized that his power did come from God. He did realize that. He was from the womb, he was a Nazarite. And he was called to be a Nazarite. And he took the vow of a Nazarite. And the vow of a Nazarite was the implication, the purpose was I'm consecrated to God for life. The sign of it was they didn't cut their hair. They didn't drink alcohol. And he was a Nazarite. And so a razor was never to touch his head from birth. In doing that. And God raised him up. And I don't know exactly how this guy looked. You know, if he really looked like you would think he looked, you know, was he like a Tony or, you know, I don't know. What was this guy? You know, was he a giant of a man, or did he just have supernatural strength beyond normalcy? Because he certainly did, you know, had physical ability beyond normalcy. You know, one of the first stories it gives us of Samson is he saw a pretty girl in a nearby town. He said, Mom and Dad, go get that girl for me. They said, well, no, we don't want it. Can't you find one from one of our tribes? They're godless pagans. They're Canaanites. And that's not who you should pick. No, I want you to get her for me. I mean, I'm inferring a little, attitude, because it certainly seemed like he threw a temper tantrum. No, that's the one I want. I want to do, and Mom did, okay. I think, you know, I don't know, it looks to me like that. I mean, they seemed to be somebody who God honored and opened their womb. They had no children. They cried out to God. God opened their womb and gave them Samson. But then it seemed like they went down the road of what is so easily happens with a single child. You know, I don't think there's a more difficult task than being the parents of a single child. Okay? I think that is an incredibly difficult thing to do. Because you by nature allow the world to revolve around that child and teach that child by implication that the world revolves around him. You know, because you don't have to say, well, what do you like and what do you like and what do you like and what would you like for dinner and balance that in doing it. No, it's just what would you like for dinner? Where would you like to go? What do you want to do? It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. But often is. Okay? And it seems like in this case, I don't know, it seems like he was a bit of a spoiled kid. But one of his first things, he goes off, he goes to this town, and they're walking to this town to go get the wife, which didn't last for long, but he's going to walk to get the wife, and a lion comes out and attacks him. And he kills it with his bare hands. In such a way that his parents don't even know what happened when he's going. It's like, okay, keep walking. What are you doing back there? Oh, nothing. Killing a lion, you know, going to town. I mean, it literally kills the lion. Okay? And I mean, the guy did things like that. At one point, they pull him, you know, he's in this town, gets mad. They thought that they would lock him in because he was with a harlot in a town, and they heard that Samson came to town, and he was wreaking havoc on them. Things were going. He was the judge. He was the person God used to protect them from the Canaanites pounding on them and oppressing them. Because if you did it, you were going to have to answer to Samson, and he was a bad dude. You know, I mean, it seems like something out of a storybook. Well, it is out of a storybook. It's just real, and it really happened. And the guy was laying with a harlot in a town, and they found out about it. So all the men of the city surrounded the town and locked the gate and barred the gate and go, okay, we got him now. We finally got him captured. Comes out in the middle of the night, not only lifts up the gates, but tears the posts out of the ground that the gates were on. Gates of a city, like gates that you run wagons through kind of thing, you know, and stuff. Picks him up, puts him on his shoulders and carries him to the top of the mountain and throws him down and goes, don't ever try that again. Hold me here. I mean, the guy was, he was about a half of a nutcase doing it. I mean, his wife didn't go well with his wife doing it. You know, he left. They gave him to another man. He got mad. You know, he went and captured three, I don't know how he did this. This is one of the more amazing miracles in the Bible. Not miracles, but feats. He went and captured 300 foxes. Okay? 300 foxes. And then on top of that, not only did he capture them, but then he tied their tails together and put a torch between them. Now, I've whacked some foxes in my day, but foxes are like a really nasty, good cat. You know? I mean, how many of you tried to capture a cat that didn't want to be captured, didn't want to be picked up? Much less two of them at once. Much less 300 of them. And then tied their tails together. I want to see you tie the tails together of a fox and tie a torch to it and light it. And do it all like sequentially. And turn them loose in their fields, and they burn all the fields up. Because he got mad at him. I mean, he was a guy that was controlled by his emotions. He was regarded as a man of faith. And the truth is that he did act out in faith. Sometimes they said, okay, we're going to come back and kill you after you do it and you're acting this way time and time again. They thought they'd have him do it, and he comes back down off the hill, comes walking through, picks up a jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men. 1,000 men. Like, all right, boys, let's go. I got a jawbone of an ass. You got your clubs and swords and your spears and whatever you got. Killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass at one time. Says then he was thirsty. Imagine that. I mean, it's a pretty amazing story. The truth is, that has to be taken from it is that he did understand that his strength came from God. You know, the story of Delilah, he finally came up. I mean, I don't know if the guy was just, you know, he fits the epitome of just an ignorant muscle-bound egghead to me, you know? Because, you know, he gets a girlfriend, Delilah, that he falls in love with, and the people of the city, the Canaanites, said, we'll pay you 1,100 pieces of silver if you will find out the secret of his strength. And so she begins to question him and woo him, and, you know, what's the secret of your strength? Oh, well, if you bind me with ropes, if you bind me with certain kinds of ropes, then I have no power. I'll be just like any other man. So she does it while he's sleeping, okay? And then she goes, the Philistines are here! And he wakes up and tears the ropes off. You would think he would get a clue, right? Why did you tie me up with ropes when I told you that was going to make me lose all my power doing it? No, didn't work that way. I don't know. It doesn't tell you the sequence and how long this went on or what really the time frame was. So next time she goes, how could you have lied to me? I mean, talk about women. You know? How could you have deceived me like that? You know? That's so evil. That shows you don't love me. You deceived me like this. You know? And oh, well, it's another kind of rope. She did it again. Boom. Breaks the ropes. You think that fool me once, my problem, fool me twice, you know? Three times as a fool or something, you know? I mean, that's got to happen pretty quick, right? Not with Samson. Okay, what is it this time? If you braid my hair a certain way and then put the weaver's needle through it and poke it through, I'll be without power, won't have anything. I mean, we're going to some pretty extremes. You wake up and your hair's like, you know, you're Rastafarian or something, you know? You got dreadlocks coming out and a weaver's stick going through it right here. And here's the Philistines. They're hiding in the outer room of the house to kill him. And he wakes, you know, wakes up again and pulls out the weaver's beam. Go, oh, no, that wasn't it. You think, you go, why, do you really like me? Seems like maybe you don't like me very much, you know? I mean, I tell you what. Nope. Does it again. Does the full on, you know, women, you can be wicked with your power. I mean, women have power. Don't, it's not just the little brain, it's our hearts too, in spite of the fact we think we're tough, okay? I mean, there is a power there that God enabled that you need to be careful with. You know, it just like a man needs to be careful with his ability to physically dominate and should never, never use that for evil. Same with women. You should not use your persuasive powers, you know, and it's not just sexual bribery, although it appears that this is an element here, you know, but it's your ability to be cunning and like a woman. Pardon me, the stereotype. I shouldn't say that, should I? Women can be sweet, but it's like a woman, okay? And she did it. She did it to the extent. Finally, she said, look, you've proven you don't love me. I mean, how can you do this to me, the one who loves you so much, you know? He finally goes, okay, I'll tell you the truth. And he told her the truth. You shaved my hair off. I'm a Nazarite, and I've taken a Nazarite vow. God is the God that empowers me. And if I keep my vow, my Nazarite vow, God empowers me. It isn't a hair. It isn't magic hair. It isn't long hair makes you stronger, Fabio. You know? It's the Nazarite vow that he took. And he broke it. And breaking it was that was breaking his vow to God. And the power of God would no longer be with him. And that was the key. They take him. Sure enough. Cut his hair, the men rushed in on him. I don't know, it just doesn't really say the men rushed in on him the other times, but they were hidden in their outer rooms every time. I mean, you think you'd wake up and all these guys are there to kill you and you're bound and you've done the thing that you've told her to do, and you would kind of think, maybe I ought to get a new girlfriend or something, wouldn't you? Alex, you've been through this. But I love you. But here it is. He came in, and this time he had no strength. And they bound him. They immediately gouged his eyes out. gouged his eyes out and chained him up and sent him to be oppressed, grinding his like a ox pulling a millstone to grind in prison, to grind grain. And, you know, what a tragic life. I mean, what a tragic life this guy lived, you know. He had everything going for him. I mean, obviously God blessed him with supernatural power, with beyond normal human power, for sure. And agility and physical ability. And he just lived a pathetic, tragic life. It says his hair began to grow. I think more than his hair began to grow. I'm sure his attitude changed when he was grinding that, pushing a millstone like an ox in the prison. And his hair began to grow. And I'm sure he also repented and said, God, he's blind. His eyes are gouged out. You know, what have I done? I mean, you've called me to be a judge, to be a protector and defender of Israel. And now look at me. I'm just worthless. God help me. And they brought him out. They were having this party. It's a pretty wild scene. They were having this party, the people that had captured him. And they must, I don't get it. There was 3,000 people on the roof. Man, that was a house. Yeah, I'm sure it was a flat roof, but I'm sure it weren't hanging on the A-frame, honey, you know, doing it. But there were 3,000 people up on this roof, and they were having a party, and they brought Samson and said, bring him out so we can mock him. I mean, this guy for 20 years has been our nemesis, you know. This guy for 20 years has put a whooping on us. I mean, he killed 1,000 guys one day with a jawbone of an ass. I'm sure there were some brothers there at the party. Okay. So they were mocking him and belittling him, making fun of him and doing it. And Samson said, God, let me give you glory. Let me give you glory one more time. And like I've seen it on TV, so it's hard to get that picture out of your head, you know. How many of you have seen that on TV? You know, so I don't, you know, it's always bad because that's the image you have, you know. Charlton Heston is Moses, man. I mean, that's the way it is. And Samson is there doing it. So I don't know what the real story is, but I do know this, that he did told the slave that was there with him, the little child that was there leading him around because he couldn't see anything, said, put my hands on the pillars and said, God, to your glory. And pushed the pillars down and collapsed, killed 3,000 people, 3,000 of the Canaanite warriors, the guys in that day. Killed more, it said, in that day than he killed in the rest of his life, as far as being an avenger of God. And again, you know, we have a hard time because, I mean, we're talking about real people killing. You know, and this, it's a representation of our spiritual fight. You know, I don't know if it's a story there's hope for all of us or quite what, but I can guarantee you, does anybody here want to be Samson? You know, I mean, what a sad, tragic life. I mean, just a waste of what God had made. And yet, he was regarded as a man of faith because he said, God, I trust you. You are the God. He honored God as God times in his life and said, and I will put my life, I will risk my life for such things. I will, in the end, I will give my life up for this. And he gave his life up to the glory of God. What's that? He died too. Yeah, no, the whole thing collapsed somehow. I mean, it must have been a big enough, a tall enough platform or something. It wasn't just a little first level deck thing or something. That the whole building collapsed and killed all the people, the 3,000 people, it says, on doing it. I again, you know, one of the things that gives me the story of Samson to me is one of the guys, there's hope for me. God could use me as a man of faith even. I mean, I don't want to say I'm not as bad as Samson, because I'm sure in God's eyes I've been every bit as bad as Samson on doing it. But there's hope. Hope for all, for God to use us as men of faith. It's amazing to me that You know, when you look at the stories, oftentimes you look at the lineage of Jesus even, you know, and you look at the great men of faith. I mean, Japheth was the son of a harlot, rejected by his family and kicked out. You look at the lineage of Jesus, and it comes from David, from King David, but it comes from, not from King David and Micah, his wife, or his otherwise, it comes from King David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, whose husband he murdered. He killed her husband. Had an adulterous affair with her. Does that mean it acceptable? You understand, sin has its consequences. David mourned greatly. His sons were killed. The things that happened in David's family as a result of his affair, I think directly, as a result of his affair, as a result of his multiple wives and polygamy, is terrible. There was incest, there was murder in his own children. They killed each other. It was an ugly, ugly scene as a result of sin. But the story that's always there is there's hope for all of us. The enemy would lie to us and say, you know, I know he did it to me for years. I would say this, that the enemy held me captive by the fact of I've screwed my life up. You know, I had no doubt God had called me. I had no doubt that God had strongly called me, you know, 30, 40 years ago. And I was in pursuit of God. But I became rebellious and made a wreck of my life and made a wreck of wife and kids and everything else. And the enemy held me with guilt and shame of, gosh, guess I kind of ruined that one. God can't use me now. And he held me by that, you know. What happens if you're up here teaching, David, and somebody walks through the door that knows the old David? You know, and they're going to look and go, what are you doing there? And he held me captive by that and finally realized, you know, it's not about me. It's about God being glorified. And I just need to get the heck out of his way. Somebody walks through the door and says, you shouldn't be up there. I know what you were like. I know what you did. Well, you're right. You're right. You know, Jesus died for that. Jesus died that I could be forgiven. And Jesus died that I could be free from guilt and shame. That those things don't have to hold sway over us. And God wants to use us all in a powerful way. One of the great tragedies in parenting is very true in parenting. One of the great tragedies in parenting, one of the great devastating things in parents' ability to parent is guilt and shame. Well, I did that. I guess how can I tell them not to do it? You know? Don't let the enemy lie to you. It's not about the sin that we did. It's not about the way the enemy has trashed us and beat us up and tried to ruin our lives. It is about God. And it's about us getting out of the way and letting God be glorified through a pathetic person like me. Or you. And letting God magnify himself through our mess of our lives. That doesn't happen when we continue in the mess. It happens when we repent and we turn away. But let God, we can all be people worthy of that book in Hebrews 11, great men and women of the faith. I'm not kidding about that. From the point where we sit right now, it's not too late. It's not too late. This is the hour. This is the time that God wants to call us all to be great men and women of faith. To powerfully work to do great and powerful things through us. So be encouraged by these judges, by these people that God used. Because God, there is great hope for all of us. There is great hope for all of us. Let's pray. God, I am not sure that's why you give us these stories about Samson, but I know it's an effect that it has on me in a positive way. Stories of Japheth, you didn't have to say that, you didn't have to include that story, either in Judges or in Hebrews, but you purposely did. You purposely called him out as a man of faith, who acted in faith, who honored you. And I believe that the reason is that they did powerful things in their life where they were willing to sacrifice their life for you. They were willing to give up their life. That's what you ask of us. That's really all you ask of us. You don't ask for us our things. You don't ask for us to do good works for you. Those are things that will be the result of giving up our lives and being obedient to you. Our faith without works is dead. Because if we have true faith, it will produce works. We will ask you to put our hands against the pillars and let me bring glory to you by killing the enemies of Israel. And be willing to die for it. We will be willing to go lead your people in the fight. Lead our children in the fight. We will be willing. All of us have the responsibility within our own homes, within our own spheres, to fight the spiritual battle against the enemy that oppresses and dominates and controls those who we love, those who we were raised with, those who we were put in life with. Are we willing to fight that fight? Are we willing to fight it in the confines of our closets? Are we willing to fight it in truth? Are we willing to speak the truth and turn the lights on so that darkness flees? Are we willing to lay our life up? Are we willing to be hated and rejected and scorned? Much less, as it says, these men were sawed in two, lived in caves, went around in animal skins. We look about, man, that looks like not a pathetic lifestyle. Where's Joel when we need him, you know? How about this abundant life thing? God causes us to realize that the abundant life comes from the inside out. That the joy and the blessing and the abundance and the magnitude of what you want to give us is about delight on the inside. Joy and peace that surpasses understanding. A happiness that is not contingent or dependent on what the world looks like around us. There is nothing greater than to know joy in the midst of strife. And we will be in the midst of strife if we are engaged in this life. There is a battle going on, just like there was in those days. The enemy is alive and well. Cause us to be willing to lay our lives down for that fight. To lay our lives down for our wives, for our children, for our brothers, for our sisters. To care about them is more important than ourselves, and their lives more worthy than our own. God, I thank you that there is great hope in your grace and your willingness to use your creation that has been tarnished and beat up by this world. I thank you that there's great hope and that you want to be magnified through such things. I thank you there is great hope that we can look at that and see the devastation and destruction and missing of life that it's caused and be willing to fight for our children, because I believe that's one of the great fights you call us to. Not to just raise them and hope to get through and survive, but to raise them in the fear and knowledge of you. And to be all about that. So that they can truly be unscathed, righteous, holy and pure warriors for you. Thank you, God, that you do never leave us, that you always are relentless in pursuit of us, trying to turn our eyes and our hearts towards you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us that privilege and that honor of that happening, because outside of you, that could not happen. Just like it could not happen without the shed blood of the Lamb. Always. Amen.